The heart of every relationship is love, or the lack of it. Write that down. The heart of every relationship is love, or the lack of it. Thank you. Have a great week. I mean, really, we could stop right there, couldn't we? Because that is something that we can all walk out better every single day of our lives. But let's get to our text this morning. Hebrews 10:25 in the NIV says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, as much as I feel like we could preach the next year on this passage, if you didn't grow up in Sunday school or spend a lot of time in a Bible study, there's a whole lot of concepts in here that you could unpack separately. There's a lot of meat in here. So I'd like to reread this from the Message, the paraphrased version, to maybe help us just capture a little bit better what we're going to talk about today. "So friends, we can now without hesitation walk right up to God, the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it. Full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out, let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out, not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching." Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you this morning asking to be changed. We came to church this morning. We could be out in the sun. We could be sleeping, but we came here to be with you, and you promised that every time we enter your presence, we leave changed. We thank you in advance that every one of us will walk out of this room closer to you and better equipped to live a life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, won't you be my neighbor? I think we all know that we're supposed to be a good neighbor, right? I mean, we're supposed to. That's like a given. If I'm a good person, I should be a good neighbor. But what's in it for us? I think we have this idea that I'm supposed to be a good neighbor, like I'm supposed to share with my sister. It's because I'm supposed to. It's not because I want to, or it's particularly good for me. It's good for the whole, right? It's good for the whole. And maybe you can think of it as it's good for me because when I'm a good neighbor, eventually someone will be a good neighbor back to me, right? There's some give and take there. Well, this morning I'd like to take a minute to prove to you that being a good neighbor is more for you than it is for the neighbor that you're being good to. It's more about, there is more in it for you to be a good neighbor than anything you could do for the neighbors around you. I always give this caveat at the beginning. I work at a university. I have a psychology degree. I am a junkie, a brain research junkie. I love it. I can't get enough of it. And the reason why is every time science comes out with this new amazing discovery about human nature, we go, "Oh, look, the Bible told us that the whole time. But we didn't understand it, or we didn't make sense of it, or we didn't know how to walk it out, or we did know it all along, but the world was saying, that doesn't make any sense." You know, and there's always these big new revelations that are really just showing us what God said was true, and it's been in our DNA as human beings all along. So the study that I came across that kind of led me down the road to today's sermon was by Julianne Holt Lunstead at BYU. She interviewed tens of thousands of retirees, and then she followed them for 7 full years because she wanted to see at the end of those 7 years who was still alive, number one, but who was still living a great life, who was still producing, who was still giving back to society, who was still living their dreams and who was not doing so well. So the results might surprise you. It definitely was surprising to me. So we'll start with the graph here. So this is over the, you know, zero approaching 10 years. And so the two factors at the bottom, so the least important factors, were clean air and hypertension medication. Okay, that's a big deal. We all need clean air, and if you have high blood pressure, you need to deal with it. Okay, that makes sense. The next two, exercise, lean versus overweight. I thought those were going to be at the top. I'm just going to be honest. I thought those were going to be the biggest ones. So those are good things for you, obviously, but there's a lot still above it. Next two, the flu vaccine and cardiac rehab. Right? These seem like they're just a little out of left field. Okay, get a flu vaccine, and if you've had heart problems, take care of them. Okay? Next two. Quit smoking, quit boozing. Notice the word quit. So if you never did these things in the first place, throw these out. These can do nothing for you. Don't start, I guess, is what we should be saying. Start to quit now. Thank you, Richard. So the next one, the second from the top, close relationships. Close relationships. How many close relationships do you think you need for this to make sense? 12? 15? Do you need a big family? Take a wild guess. It's a very biblical number. 3. Exactly right. If you have 3 close relationships, and this is defined as people who you can call when you're hurting, people who will call you if they're in trouble, and people who know your secrets. If you have 3 people in your life that know your secrets and will come when you're in trouble, that is one of the top predictors of a long, healthy life for you. And guess what number one is? Social integration. Social integration. The simple act of talking to other people throughout the day, the simple act of coming across other lives and having a conversation throughout your day versus being isolated, the number one predictor of a longer, healthier life. So let's unpack these two a little bit. Let's go back to close relationships. So it's 3. Let's go back to our text this morning for just a second. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out, not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on. So isn't this what the Bible was trying to tell us? That if we can be there for each other and like truly support one another, then we actually get to live a longer, healthier, better life. But the Bible goes one step further, not just living a longer, better life here on earth, but these verses say we can't even truly understand how to live in the best relationship with Jesus if we can't live that way with each other. Because we learn, don't we? Don't we learn? I mean, just like if you've had a terrible relationship with your dad and you go to a church that only talks about God as a father, and that's really, there's a struggle there. I think we all understand that. Well, it goes the other way. If we spend time investing in relationships, it teaches us how to have a relationship with Jesus. If we can trust our friend, it teaches us how to trust Jesus. If we have friends that keep their promises, guess what? We start to believe Jesus is going to keep his promises too. So this isn't just for the others in our lives. This is very, very, very much for us. Let's take the next one, social integration. Living life open to others. Cultures with the greatest life expectancy practice intergenerational life. If you go all over the world, those with the longest life expectancy live life culturally where the young are with the teenagers and the teenagers are with their families longer and the older parents live with their kids as they get older, and there's integration and communication across the generations. The 5th commandment of the 10 commandments, Exodus 20:12, says, "Honor your father and mother so that you will live a long time in the land that God your God is giving you." When I was in Sunday school and I had to memorize the 10 commandments, it was always like, this is the first commandment with a promise. And honestly, probably because we were kids, it was really taught, obey your parents and then God will be nice to you. right? Because we were supposed to obey our parents. And it was like, I'm serious. The way it was taught to me, I think I was 40 years old before I realized this wasn't saying if you obey your parents, God will give you a cookie. Because that's how promises feel, right? It's like, if you clean your room, I'll take you to the park. That's what a promise feels like. That's not what the Bible says. It's a promise. It's a promise. It's not a maybe. It's not a reward. It's a promise. When you honor your father and mother and you live in a way that honors your elders and learns from your elders and you pass that backwards to the generation behind you, guess what? We live a longer, healthier life. It's in our DNA. It's not a cookie that he might remember to give us and he might not. It's something that God wove into our DNA. It's a promise. So living in community, even with strangers, makes us healthier people. Do you believe that? It can, in the moment, it may not feel that way sometimes, but in reality, it's true. Eye contact, genuine interaction, physical contact helps us immeasurably as human beings. And you might say, well, what about online interaction? I have a teenager, I have two, one of them's right here. They spend all day, every day communicating with their friends, but a lot of it is through a screen. And so this is all new, right? This science is racing to try and catch up. But there have been a few studies trying to find out if I'm talking to someone via FaceTime or Skype or watching a video, am I getting the same benefits as if I'm talking to somebody one-on-one, eye contact, same room? And the answer, guess what? No, it's not the same. They put people in an MRI machine and they measured their brains as they had the same conversation through a screen or in real life, completely different physiological reaction. When you have physical contact, let's say something that probably everybody did this morning. You came in, you shook somebody's hand, you looked them in the eye, you said, how you doing? They answered, hopefully you were telling the truth and not said fine, even though things were not so fine. And you talked for a minute, and then maybe you gave each other a hug and you went and found your seats. That interaction, physically, hormonally, did as much for you as 40 minutes of exercise. 40. Now, it didn't build any muscle or, you know, give you cardio. So I'm not saying don't exercise. That has its place. I'm not saying don't exercise. But cortisol, which is our stress hormone, that's what makes us feel that, like, your heart race and, you know, it's the fight or flight. And when you're trying to get out of the way of a bus, it's a great thing. But day in and day out, living your life, it's a bad thing and it starts to break down our bodies. So that 5-10 minutes of physical contact, eye contact interaction lowers your cortisol and it raises your dopamine. That's a pleasure hormone. That's the runner's high. That's all that kind of thing. It makes you feel good. It's happiness for your brain. And we have that simply at our fingertips, simply by interacting with each other. Just this week, I heard a story of, I didn't ask if I could say his name, but it's David Watkins. And he was at a coffee shop, and the waitress came, he was doing something on his phone, and the waitress came up and said, can I take your order? And he put the phone face down, turned, looked her in the eye, and said, yes, let me ask about whatever, and they had the conversation. And she started to walk away, and she said, you know what? I just have to say thank you. Thank you for, like, looking at me. Because I go all day sometimes and talking to people, and they're not looking at me. I have no interaction with them. And let's go back to the Fred Rogers quote here. Every relationship is based on love or the lack of it. Well, every time we interact with another human being, there's a relationship. There's not some magic number. I've known someone for a year, boom, now we start using the word relationship. Your entire relationship with that human being might be 5 minutes, it might be 30 seconds. But it's still based on love or lack thereof. And if we're the ones walking around with Jesus inside us, even if it's a 30-second relationship, shouldn't they feel that love? I mean, what does it cost us? This, right? And we get the benefit right back. right? So the question isn't really whether or not living this way makes us happier, healthier, longer living, better people. I think we all knew that. I think if you walked in and there was a piece of paper on your seat and it said, would this be helpful for you, everybody would probably say yes. But the question is, why don't we live that way more often? Why don't we just do it if it's better for us? So let's look at that for a minute. Why aren't we better neighbors? We are the loneliest, most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated society in all of history. Some say that social isolation is the greatest health risk of our time. I know we have a lot of medical people here, and there's this huge push to recognize social isolation as an actual health problem because it's at the heart of all these other things that we're spending billions of dollars trying to treat. Data collected from nationally representative samples provided additional estimates of social disconnection that go beyond demographics. For example, more than one-third of adults over the age of 45 report being lonely, equating to over 42 million older adults who experience chronic loneliness. Even among those who are married, over 30% of relationships are severely discordant. Further, the majority of American adults do not participate in any kind of social group. Less than half of adults participate in a local religious group. So you win. You're over that already. Less than a quarter of adults participate in a social club, community group, sports league, or other local group. Taken together, these data suggest that a significant portion of the population, and older adults in particular, may be socially isolated and disconnected. Why are we living this way? And it just continues to get worse. Why are we letting this happen to ourselves? Well, I have some thoughts on that. Let's start with this. Every human being at their core, when they're born, every human being has a basic human need to feel worthy of love and belonging. Feeling worthy of love and belonging is a need that every single human being has. You have it, the person next to you has it, it's never gonna go away. It can be fulfilled, but you're still gonna need to feel that way again tomorrow. But what does it require to feel this way? Vulnerability. Vulnerability is the key to feeling worthy of love and belonging. Why? Because if I put on a false front, if I get all dressed up and put on this character and I'm so happy all the time, you may love me and you maybe want me to belong to your group, but I know it's not really me that you love. And I know it's not really me that you are asking to join your group because I know I haven't shown you the real me. So you can love on me all you want, and you can show me that you want me as part of your group all you want, but if I'm not showing you the real me, then I'm never going to feel truly worthy of love and belonging because I know it's really not the real me that you're accepting, okay? So it requires vulnerability. Here's the problem. Our modern forms of communication de-emphasize vulnerability. I mean, look at Facebook. How many people just create their own little world out there on social media? And a lot of people just have finally said, forget it. I'll post a picture once a year while I'm on vacation because I can't deal with, you either put it all out there or just a little bit. It's breeding this need to put up these false fronts. So when we are not being vulnerable, when we're choosing to hide our vulnerability, that breeds secrecy, false fronts, and judgment. It has to, because you have one or the other, right? I can show you the real me. I have to show you something. So if I'm not going to show you the real me, I got to build something else. And then I got to keep secret what the real me looks like. So once you've put up the false fronts and you're hiding all your secrets, now we're in this shame versus guilt world. The evil, evil shame versus guilt world. There is nothing wrong with guilt. I'll tell you that right now. It's in the Bible, and the Bible talks about getting rid of guilt. Guess what? Because you can. Guilt means you did something wrong. You can go to God, you can go to your friend, you can say, I did something wrong, you can fix it. It can be gone, wiped away. Shame says, I am something wrong. There is no forgiveness for being wrong, being you as a person, being the wrong. So once we've got guilt, we push away, we internalize the shame that says, I'm wrong. I'm not okay. And because now I have all these secrets, and I've built all these false fronts, and it's building, it's breeding this shame because I know what I'm telling the world is wrong and false and not true, and now I'm caught in this cycle of how do I get out of it? How do I get out? How do I release it? How do I show my true self to somebody because it's going to blow this whole thing to smithereens? So we get caught up in this shame cycle. Shame is linked to addiction, to obesity, to divorce. All these things, because guilt we can deal with. Guilt, we can talk about what went wrong and we can talk about fixing it. Shame is a much deeper issue. So what do? When the shame is eating us alive, what do? We numb. We are a society of numbers. We love numbing, whether it's getting on our phone so we don't have to talk to the person next to us at the bus stop, whether it's taking a drink of something, taking a pill, we're not supposed to feel bad ever. Right? We're not supposed to feel bad, so we numb. But what's the problem with numbing? The big problem with numbing is you can't numb selectively. You can't take a pill and only numb the hurt. It numbs everything. We can't distract ourselves from thinking the bad thought of how I don't feel like I really belong at work. So if we numb that thought, we numb all the thoughts. You can't selectively numb. So once you begin to numb, you not only numb the shame, you numb the pleasure too. You shame the times where you feel good about yourself too. You bring everything down. So the good disappears with the bad. The joy, the gratitude, the happiness, the fulfillment, that gets numbed along with the bad stuff. And guess what? When we're numb, guess what we cannot feel? Worthy of love and belonging. And as a society, we just keep going through the cycle again and again and again and again. And you can get out of it for a little while, but then it's sort of really easy to pull you right back down because that's how the world is. That's how things are shaping up. So if you need to take a break from Facebook for a while, if you need to put your phone down for a while, just saw an interview with Ed Sheeran who got rid of his phone. Now, he's a superstar. I'm sure he has a lot of people who can tell him what time it is, right? And communicate with other people. But he said, I check emails, you know, on an iPad or whatever. I got rid of my phone because I need to communicate with the world. He said, I'm supposed to be writing music. If I can't interact with the world on a real basis on the day-to-day, then what am I doing? So he literally got rid of his phone. And I just, that really just struck me as someone who gets this cycle. Who gets, if that's what it takes to get me out of this cycle, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do whatever it takes. So I want to share with you two definitions that really struck me when I was digging into this vulnerability cycle here. The first definition is blame. The real definition, original definition of the word blame, is a way to discharge pain and discomfort. Can you just let that sink in for a minute? It's not saying, I blame you because I didn't do it. Blame is pushing the negative on someone else because I can't take it anymore. When it's not coming from a place of pain, we don't blame each other. We talk to each other. We blame when there's pain on us and we can't take the weight of it anymore and we push it on each other. If you don't believe that's true, get back on social media. But here's the other definition that I found so freeing. The original definition of the word courage is not bravery. It comes from the Latin cur for heart, and it means to tell the story of who you are with your whole heart. Isn't that the best thing you've ever heard? Courage is to tell the story of who you are with your whole heart. Why? Why is that courage? Because if you can be completely vulnerable. Other people see that. They are inspired to be vulnerable. And God can do through you what you were created to do. Look at Fred Rogers. He's just this little mousy guy, right? Like she said, if you tell me how everything you shouldn't do to make a successful kid show, that was Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Why did it work? Because he told the story of who he was with his whole heart and just said, here I am. This is it. And all the kids went, oh my goodness, right? Oh my goodness, look at that real, look at that vulnerable, look at that love, I'll take it, I'll take all of it. And so kids are just eating it up. That's how they wanna live. And then as we get older, right, we get into the cycle and we start to build all that up. But the kids were like, I'll take it, I'll take it all. I'll take the love, I'll take the worthy. And Mother Teresa, if you wanted to become a household word, if you wanted to become internationally famous for generations, well, you become a nun and go serve the poorest people in India, right? No, that doesn't make any sense. There's no way to go A plus B equals that, right? There's no way. But what she did was she said, this is me. All of it. Do with it what you will. And the world was so attracted to that, that we see where that led. So how can we be a better neighbor? How can we get out of the vulnerability cycle? How can we be a little bit more like Fred Rogers and a little bit more like Jesus? I know that there's people sitting here today, and I know there's people who are going to hear this online, and they're going to be saying, yep, you're right, but I'm an introvert. You're probably right, but I recharge by being alone, not with other people. You're probably right, but I really struggle with social anxieties. You know what? Please hear me, because those are real things. Those are big things. I'm an introvert, believe it or not. I definitely recharge by being away from people. Anxiety is a real thing. I'm in no way diminishing that. But so what? But so what? This is good for you. This is how Jesus created us to be. This is how we live life in community. So what? So what? It's going to be harder for you, yep. But guess what? When it's harder for you, you get a better reward when you work for it. If it's easy for you, guess what? God's asking them to do something that stretches them too. Valerie, Corbett, these are people who you think, I am not a Valerie, I am not a Corbett, I can't live that way. Well, God asks these two to do things all the time that's outside of their comfort zone. It's probably stuff that would give the rest of us nightmares, but they do. Right, am I right, Valerie? Am I right, Corbett? Yes, God still asks them to step out of their comfort zone. So if yours is to look the barista in the eye, awesome, do it. And if theirs is to, you know, walk up to the president of a country and ask for land, then more power to them. So I hope you'll stick with me, even if you're thinking, I can't do it. Stick with me for these three ways that we're all going to be better neighbors. Number one, your words matter. Your words matter, your words matter, your words matter, your words matter. Write it down. Your words matter. How you talk about yourself and your life matters. If you come home every day and say, I'm exhausted, you will be. If you come home every day and say, I'm an introvert, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, then you won't. Your words matter. 1 Peter 3:8-10 says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Your words matter. And because I always have to bring it back to the science to prove that what God said was true, there's a couple linguistic studies that I found fascinating. How the way that we're raised and speak, how does it affect us? Immeasurably. So there are a lot of languages that do masculine, feminine qualifiers, right? English doesn't, but a lot of languages do. Spanish is masculine. German is feminine for the word bridge. Okay? So if you are a native Spanish speaker, you've been using a masculine qualifier for bridge your whole life, and if you're German, it's been feminine. So to see if that actually affects how we think, some scientists went and found native Spanish speakers, native German speakers, and asked them to use adjectives to describe a bridge. And guess what? Spanish speakers used terms like strong and sturdy and weight-bearing. There's a word in Spanish that's weight-bearing. And in German, when it was a feminine qualifier, they said architectural, beautiful, part of the landscape. I mean, overwhelmingly. This wasn't just a little bit. Overwhelmingly. So how we talk about things on a daily basis matters. Let's take it, I was going to say one step further. This is so many steps further. Real quick, just as an experiment, close your eyes, point south by southwest. Okay, stop. Okay, first of all, most of you didn't even point. And then there was a lot of this. There was a lot of this happening. I'll tell you right now, I trust Brian Johnson. He's probably right. I really don't know. I don't know the answer. But we would think, you know, there was probably one person in the room, right, that could do that, and a sailor, I would trust him. Okay, yes, you're a sailor. Yes, I trust you too. I see that hand. But as you know, we just have this idea that as human beings, you know, that's unless you've really been taught and it's sort of, you know, who you are, we wouldn't expect to be able to just do that like this, right? It's not something human beings know how to do. Well, there are Aboriginal tribes in Australia who use language to teach themselves to geolocate because they live in the jungle and this is life or death. So from the day they're born, they refer to direct, they don't use words right and left, they refer to directionality, so it's going to change. You would say there's an ant on your north by northwest foot. Scoot a little to the south so your sister has room on the bench. They don't say hello, how are you? They say, where are you going? And the answer would be to the northwest in the far distance or to the southwest just a short while. And you ask a five-year-old to close his eyes, spin him around, say point north every time. Because this is who they've trained themselves to be through their language. If this is what you need to communicate, you learn pretty quick how to figure it out. So if we can teach ourselves how to geolocate through our language, we can certainly teach ourselves how to be more neighborly with each other through our language. So that's number one, your words matter. Number two, be vulnerable and embrace it. Can we change the way of the world? No. Can we change ourselves? Absolutely we can. We can be vulnerable and we can embrace it. One of the values here at Westside is authentic relationships because we know that we all need each other. We need each other, we need each other, we need each other. And if we're not being authentic, you can have all the friends in the world. It's only going to get you so far. And so I would really encourage you, if you're somebody who goes to an event and comes home and says to their significant other or roommate, you know, oh, I didn't really have very much fun. Nobody really included me or nobody really talked to me. I've felt that way. I've said that before. But it's on you. If we decide it's up to me to walk up to somebody and start a conversation, it's up to me to walk up to the group and say, can I join you? It's up to me to say, hey, guess what? I need a friend. And you know, and here's the thing. The reason we don't do that is why? Because it doesn't always work out, right? We don't do that because they may not say yes. Mostly people do. We just don't give them the chance. But sometimes we all have that story of when we did ask to join the group and the answer was no. And we did walk up to someone and say, let's be friends. And they were like, no thanks. Right? We all have that story, which is why we don't do it more often. But this is how we embrace our vulnerability. This is our new mantra. It may not work out, but it will still be worth the doing. It may not work out, but it will still be worth the doing. And if that becomes our mantra, then we'll just keep trying. We'll just keep trying. And as we all know, it always, like we tell kids, right? It works out way more often than you think. And it's very rarely your worst nightmare. But guess what? Even if it is, it was still worth the trying. I'm going to try again next time. So we're going to embrace our vulnerability together. Number three, just do it. Just do it. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, is making a decision to just do it. To put the phone down, look the barista in the eye, and say, this 30-second relationship is going to be about love. Just do it. So I want to leave you with this quote from the Talmud. Do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete all the work, but neither are you free to abandon it. Won't you be my neighbor? Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing us all together into this community today. We thank you that you give us a chance every minute to start over and be vulnerable again. We're not going to get it right every time, and we're not going to be just what each other needs every time, but I thank you that we're going to look to you, and we're going to pick up, and we're going to keep trying. We're going to apologize when we feel guilt, and we're not going to let it turn to shame, and we're going to just continue to be vulnerable and put one foot in front of the other, because that's how we know you better, and that's how we fulfill the work that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.